Well, man, it's always wonderful to be with you. If you have a Bible, open to Judges 19. If you don't have a Bible, you might want to grab one in the back. We're gonna read some chapters. We're gonna hammer through three chapters to wrap up this book. We're in this final message in this series and our journey through Judges. And it's been a roller coaster of a journey through this book. I remember all these stories when I was a kid, and as I was reading through it, and I thought, this is going to be a great message series, I kind of forgot about the end of the book. And it's not an end of the book that has a happily ever after. And so we're going to dive into some passages of Scripture this morning that I think aren't taught on a lot. They get easily skipped over. And as Devin said, you know, one of the great things about just working through a book is you just got to keep moving through, and you can't just avoid things that are uncomfortable. And I'll just be honest with you, this morning's message is probably one of the most uncomfortable ones that I've ever had to work through and really wade through. And you know, sometimes there are, how many of you like amusement parks? You like amusement parks? Any roller coaster riders in here? Yeah. You know how some roller coasters, you get to the end of the roller coaster and you're just like, I'm ready to go again, right? Let's just go again. And there are some that you just can't wait to get off. Well, I'm convinced that after the end of this book, this is one that you're going to go, I just don't ever want to ride that again. Okay? We need to just laugh a little at the beginning, because there's not a whole lot that's laughable through this story. We've been going through this book, and the timeline of this book of Judges that lands, you know, after the book of Joshua, where the children of Israel take the land, and then we get into the rest of the Old Testament. This timeline is a period of about 400 years. And the children of Israel have continued to find themselves caught in what we've been calling over these last 10 weeks the cycle of destruction. And we kind of did it like this, you know, they were obeying, and the next thing you know, they would disobey. They remember, and again, they would follow the gods of the people around them. And then after they were in disobedience, they would find themselves living in defeat. And oftentimes we have to admit that we get stuck in defeat, that we're just living and letting our sin kind of ravage our lives. But they would cry out. It would get so bad, they would cry out in desperation to God. And this is a place where I remember, as we started going through this at the beginning, we said, you know, I hope that we get to this place, because it's the place where we acknowledge that we have this good God that will never give up on us, and he wants us to come to him in repentance, because he wants healing for us. And when we come to him in desperation, when we come and we realize that he is our only way out, hold on, that's got to be me, that he comes, and then he's faithful to deliver us. And that's really what the book of Judges is really about. It's about these stories of deliverance until we get to this end part of the book. We're starting in the book of Judges. We start first with this judge called Othniel, and then we go on and over 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 and over. I had to get 12 in there. 12 times they go through this cycle in the book of Judges. And it's just this constant cycle where they find themselves going back and back and back to following the culture around them, and then they're just overrun. They get overrun by their enemies, and God finally, God says enough, and God practices tough love with the children of Israel, and he allows them to suffer the consequences of their sinfulness. And today's ride on this roller coaster, I think, is going to be one, like I said, that you're not going to want to ride again, but it's something that we have to acknowledge is here. And like I said, I confess that this is probably one of the more difficult biblical texts that I've worked and preached through, and it's certainly not one that you would even contemplate even making a not so precious moments figure about. One thing that leaps out to me as I read this text is, and maybe the thing that I think disturbs me the most, is the reality that there are some real similarities between what we're about to read and our contemporary culture. And hopefully you'll see some of those in there. And while technology has come a long way, and we've got some pretty nice gadgets that we can use, and there's a lot of things that we have that make life seem to be a lot easier, the condition of the human heart still has not changed, and we tend to fall into sinfulness. And in fact, just the other day, I read this quote. I thought it was interesting. I thought I'd share it with you. It says, "Children today love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect to their elders, and they love to chatter rather than to go out and exercise. Children these days are tyrants, not the servants of their household. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, and they terrorize their teachers." I mean, does that sound maybe even a little bit like the culture today? See, the problem is that was written in 400 BC by a guy named Socrates. So things haven't changed a whole lot, have they? And today's story starts in this small village in the land of Judah, a small little town called Bethlehem. Does it sound familiar? Yeah, where 1,200 years before this before the Bethlehem story happened and this young girl gave birth to a baby in a stable, 1,200 years earlier, our story begins with another young woman whose marriage starts off a little bit rocky. Like most girls, I'm sure she probably dreamed of getting married one day, settling down, raising a family, but her dreams soon turn to this nightmare. And she finds herself in this broken marriage. And that's where we'll jump into our text today in Judges 19, verse 1, where it says this. It says, "In those days," it's reminding us, that Israel had no king. There was no one to uphold the law or to give direction. And it says, "Now a Levite who lived in the remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." So I figured I might define concubine for some of us this morning. Concubine was kind of a secondary wife. It was somebody who was not just secondary in number, she was secondary in nature. Because these people lived in this agrarian society most of the time, what they would do, whether or not their first wife, their wife of choice, as they might call it, maybe she couldn't have children, or maybe they just needed to populate their family more so they could work on the family farm. And it was pretty normal for somebody to take a secondary, or maybe a third-dairy, I don't know if that's a word, wife, okay? And they would take these women, and they were basically, if it worked out well, they were kind of treated as kind of another lady in the house who would help with the chores and everything else, but one of her main jobs was to have children so that the family could grow, and they had people to work the farm and all those kinds of things. And in a good situation, they might be treated well in their house, but in a bad situation, they were really treated as kind of a slaves of sorts and secondary people. And it's an interesting situation that many of these people, some Bible heroes, okay, while God never, ever, said that this was okay, that he never approves of it or encourages it, some of our Bible heroes actually practice this. I mean, we had Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, Saul, King David. Solomon takes the prize. He had 300 concubines. Now, who does that? I mean, I'm thinking even just as a dumb guy, I'm like, what guy does that to himself, right? And has 300 of these people around the house. But what happens in this story, it says in verse 2, it says, "But she was unfaithful to him." Now, some translations might say that she prostituted herself. And maybe she was unfaithful. But some other translations might say she grew angry with him. Now, that "she grew angry with him" is a really bad translation. It was in a more modern translation back in the days of the Latin Vulgate, and I don't have time to explain all of that biblical stuff, but it's just a really bad translation. But the word "unfaithful" is probably right. However, it doesn't necessarily connotate that she, went out and cheated on him. The reality was she was probably really, really young. She could have been anywhere. Usually these concubines were taken just about the time that they were able to bear children. She could have been 12, 14 years old. And it could be quite possible that her father was excited to kind of give her to another guy, because again, that was just another mouth to feed in their family, and so they were happy that someone else was going to take care of them. It's just the way their culture was at the time, you know? And a lot of this is when we're not saying that these things are right. It's just what it was back in this day. And so she could have been very young, and she could have been, obviously, think about it, if she's 12, 14 years old, and some guy, you know, she's promised to, and she's given in marriage, and she's a secondary wife, and all those things, and all she's there to do is be expected to bear children and to help around the house. I mean, could you imagine her being taken from her family at that young age, and how scared she probably was? The unfaithful part is it's quite possible that simply the unfaithful part is that she was so scared, she just took off and left. She just says, I'm not having any of this, I'm just going home, which was a big no-no in their culture, but you can understand why she might think that way. And in doing so, that would render her unfaithful. You see, the reality was, is if she had prostituted herself or if she had cheated on this guy, her penalty would have been death in that situation. But we don't see that happening, so it's quite possible that she just ran away being scared. And what does she do? Well, it says here in our text, she left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem. So that kind of makes sense that she's just a frightened young girl. And she goes back to her home in Bethlehem in Judea. And after she had been there for 4 months, so she's been there already for 4 months, her husband went to persuade her to return. So after 4 months, he's like, you know, that gal that ran off? Yeah, I think I need to go get her, right? And we don't know why, but he goes to get her and persuade her to return. And he had with him his servant and two donkeys, and so she took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. So maybe the dad's going, man, thank goodness you're here, take her back. I don't know. You know, some of you with teenage daughters, you might, you know, say, man, somebody just help out here. I don't know. But it's a sad situation. And he says, the father welcomed him gladly. And his father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. And he remained there for 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. And so then on the fourth day, the Levite wants to leave. But the father-in-law says, no, you got to stay another night. These guys are hitting it off well, you know. And you're thinking, oh, this is a good relationship here, right? Then on the fifth day, the father-in-law tries again. He says, hey, you should just stay. And they hang out till lunchtime. But then after lunchtime, the Levite kind of says, no, that's enough. I'm going to take what's mine and I'm going to go home. And so he takes the gal and his concubine, and he loads her up with everything else, and they start to head back, but it's already the middle of the day, and they head off, and they leave from Bethlehem, and they get somewhere between, you know, about 13, maybe 10 to 13 miles away, and they come to what later would be the city of Jerusalem. It's called Jebus now. And they come to this city, and the servant says, hey, we should stop here. It's getting dark. And the Levite says, no, we're not stopping in this city, because at that time it was inhabited by the Jebusites, a foreign people. And he says, we're not staying with those foreigners. Let's push on. And he says, let's push on and go to one of the other cities. And then it says in verse 11, when they were near Jebus and the day almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop by the city of the Jebusites and spend the night. His master said, no, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. Let's go to Geba. And he added, come, let's reach Geba or Ramah. Ramah's a little bit further even. And let's spend the night in one of those places. So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Geba and Benjamin. And they stopped there to spend the night. And they went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That's an interesting thing about Eastern culture and Eastern hospitality. What would happen is, as you were traveling, especially for the Israelites, if you were traveling and you didn't have a place to stay, you just came into a city, you would go to the town square. And you would just take, you know, whatever you had, your animals or whatever, you go to the town square, and you would just wait. And the people would come out from the city, and as people went by, the expectation was, is that if you saw someone in the town square, you would stop by, say hello. Hey, where are you coming from? What's happening? Do you need a place to stay for the night? And that was typical hospitality. You were expected as a good Israelite to say, hey, come stay in my home tonight. And you know, you can leave your animals out in the field or whatever, but come and stay with me. It was really just an expected thing. But that's not happening here. It tells us here that at evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, so he's not even kind of a guy who normally lives here, but he happens to be staying there that night, who was living in Geba, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites. He came from his work in the fields, and when he looked and he saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, where are you going? Where did you come from? He answered, we are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judea, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves. Your servants and me, we the woman and the young man with us, we don't need anything. All they need is a place to crash for the night. And then the guy, old man, says, "You're welcome at my house." The old man said, "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the town square." And you're thinking, that's interesting. Don't spend the night in the town square. If I was writing this as a play or writing the musical score right after that, I would kind of put the dun dun dun. Hey, something's coming, right? So he took him into his house and he fed his donkeys, and after that they washed their feet and had something to drink. Now here's where the story takes this radical, dramatic turn for the mature audience, okay? It says, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came into your house so that we can have sex with him. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing. When sin goes unchecked, when people do whatever they feel is right in their own eyes, things go downhill pretty fast. And if you think this is bad, it gets worse. Check this out. Join me in verse 25. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and he sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back into the house where her master was, or back to the house where her master was staying. She fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When the master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's go. But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and sent out for home. It gets worse. When he reached home, he took a knife and he cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts, and he sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to each other, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day that the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine. We must do something, so speak up. Speak up. What do we have to say about that? It's difficult for us to imagine such a horrific scene. It's difficult to unpack all the layers of evil that are perpetrated in the verses that we're reading here. If the story sounds familiar, it's because it has some striking resemblance to what happened in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. It's hard to believe that God didn't send some fire from heaven to destroy this city just like he did that city. I mean, this one night in Gibeah, we have the sins of homosexuality, gang rape, murder. And while the man of the house rightly acknowledges that this aggression, this homosexual aggression, is vile and outrageous, he thinks it's a better option to just take his virgin daughter or this concubine and just set her outside. I mean, who thinks that's okay? I mean, who thinks, yeah, that's a much better option? I think the thing that, as I was reading this, and I got to tell you, as reading this as a father with four daughters, I mean, there were times where I just wanted to throw up. I'm just like, this is nauseating to think about the way that they treated people, especially how they treated women. I think the thing that maybe bothers me the most is while this concubine is outside being brutally gang raped, this old man and this Levite, you know where they are? It says they're at home sleeping. I mean, could you have slept that night? I mean, these guys are at home sleeping. And then it says when he gets up in the morning to go on his way, it wasn't like when he got up in the morning to go see how she was, or when she got up in the morning to go find her, when he got up in the morning and started to go on his way, he happened to open the door and there she is lying. And then, I mean, think about what's he say? He says, get up, let's go. I mean, this insensitivity speaks volumes about the condition of this guy's heart. And there's many people who read something disturbing like this in the biblical text, and they question, they start to say, how could God let this stuff happen? How could this be in the Bible? And there's a lot of people that will avoid it or say, hey, you know, we're just going to kind of skip over those. Those are uncomfortable. We're not sure what to do with those. But the reality is that God put this text in here. God put these things in here for a reason. And I think we need to understand that this account is in here, and God is allowing us to see what the world looks like when a culture fully rejects God's instructions for our lives. We see in here a picture of what it looks like when people are living by whatever seems right in their own eyes, when they're giving way to all of their own lusts and desires, and they're not paying attention to God. This is what the world looks like. When people stop living by God's guidelines for their life and they begin doing whatever seems right in their own eyes, this is the kind of natural consequence to that kind of living. And we have to remember that one of the main objectives of the Old Testament is to show us what life is like when we don't follow God. It shows us that we are in desperate, desperate need of a deliverer, because even when God gives us his law, we can't follow it. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, this is an important passage that we don't preach on very often, but it's one I hope that you'll really take to heart, because it helps us understand. Because I know there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that people are like, why is that there? I don't like that. That's uncomfortable and everything else. This verse kind of helps it make sense. It says, what shall we say then is the law? And the law, whenever they say the law, especially in the New Testament, they're talking about the Old Testament, okay? And especially the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, where the Ten Commandments and all those laws are. And so he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Okay, so he's saying, hey, the laws, the Old Testament, it's not bad. He says, nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law did not say, you shall not covet. You see, the Old Testament is there to show us what sin really was. I mean, and God, giving us a free will, said, hey, you're free to choose, you're free to live, but I've given you these laws and these guidelines for you to follow. And the reason that God gave us these laws was not just so that we would have a list of rules that we had to follow. God gave us these laws, these rules, so that we would know what would destroy us. Because the wages of sin is death, and God's plan was not for us to die originally. And God's saying, hey, when I gave you these laws, I gave you these laws because I wanted you to see. Whenever God gives you a law, he's saying, hey, don't go there, because if you go here, The natural outcome of this is something, someone is going to die. A person might die, a relationship might die. Something's going to pay the price when sinfulness enters the world. And guess what? This is a list. And that's what he's doing in the Old Testament. He's saying, these are the things you can't do. And what they did is they showed us how sinful we were. They showed us that we cannot do this on our own. I don't care how good you are or how really good you guys look this morning. The reality is we don't have the capacity in and of ourselves to live holy and righteous. We need a deliverer. And that's what this book is really all about. In this situation, we see that the children of Israel have actually become exactly the people that God had told them not to be or not to have around. And who he said, drive these people out, because if you don't, their sinfulness and their God worship is gonna destroy you. And what we've seen is because they were disobedient to God, that's exactly where they find themselves. We learn over and over and over again in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that God actually really means what he says. And that we can't do this on our own. I mean, how far away is this text? When I think about this gal laying there and the guy's just sleeping through the night and the fact that he just pushed her out there to these guys, I'm thinking to myself, how far is that from the New Testament, you know, that we see where Paul is saying, hey, husbands, love your wives and be willing to lay down your life for them. I mean, where this guy's thinking, oh, you know what? The better choice is to push her outside. I mean, how ridiculous is this? I mean, when God is absent in a culture, when God is not there, when we do whatever is right in our own eyes, homosexuality becomes a social norm. I mean, think about that. Women are objectified. They're treated like property and they're abused. And people do whatever fills their lustful fleshly desires. And before we start to think that this problem was some ancient history problem, let's realize that these are problems of today. These are problems in our culture today. You see, some of the mistakes that we make surrounding this text, because I've heard lots of, not lots, I've only heard a couple, but every time I see this text, it's usually used as a proof text, you know, to just simply say, hey, homosexuality is wrong. And rightly so, this guy says, hey, this is a vile thing, it's wrong or whatever. But a lot of people just camp there and that's all they do. But the reality is, it shows the systemic degradation of this whole culture. And the mistake is to just focus in on one thing, and the other mistake is to not focus on it at all and try to make it go away. But the reality is that in our culture today, I mean, aren't women objectified? You know, I got to tell you, I mean, the thing that just really kind of made me sick was not too long ago when the guy who started Playboy magazine passed away. He treated him like a hero. I'm thinking, no, this guy propagated something that started a process in our culture that absolutely degraded and objectified women. I mean, there are over 300,000 reported rapes in the United States today. That was last year. And what's really scary about that is that they tell us that probably more than 50% of rapes aren't reported. 54%, in fact, go unreported. What really was wild and eye-opening to me is that 14% of all of those ones that are reported are incidents of gang rape. And you kind of say, really? Well, they make the news. You've got teams, sports teams at colleges who get thrown out for this kind of behavior. And we see it all the time. These are things that happen in our culture. Today, there's an estimated 17,000 young women enslaved in human trafficking in the United States. And if we just think, well, it's over there somewhere, it's not in our, you know what? Chatsworth, California is the pornography capital of the world. There are neighborhoods with house after house where they're filming pornography to go out to the rest of the world. And it's a multi-billion dollar industry. Folks, these things aren't just things of the past. They're things that affect our culture today. And what they tell us is we live in a culture that has forgotten that there is a God in heaven. And we're reaping the consequences for that. If we can't see that our culture today, in the words of this, are just like what we see in this text, then we're blinded. And we'll soon discover that the sins of the city, and what we find out here is the sins of the city are really systemic of an entire tribe. If you go to Judges chapter 20, and I'm going to have to really just kind of fly through this next little bit. In Judges chapter 20, there's a response, because remember, the Levite sends these 12 pieces. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine opening that box? He sends these 12 pieces of this concubine to the different tribes, except for Benjamin. They're in big trouble, right? Because it was in their territory that this happened. He sends the parts out and he says, what do you all have to say about this? We as a country need to speak up. What do we say about this? And so what happens in this situation is there's this national outcry. And all the rest of the 11 tribes, they gather at a place called Mizpah, and 400,000 soldiers assemble ready to respond. The Levite retells the story and says, this is what happened. And they say, okay, Geba and Benjamin, man, we are going to go and we're going to destroy that city. But before they do, they give the Benjamites a little bit of a chance. They say, hey, Benjamin, you've got this city over here, and in this city, there's some detestable things that are happening, so send out the wicked people. We'll take care of them. We'll get rid of them for you, and then end of story, okay? We'll get some justice. We'll the penalty will be served, and then end of story. The problem is that Benjamin declines their offer. Benjamin refuses to allow justice to prevail. In fact, they don't just refuse, they stand up to protect the people who have committed such heinous crimes. And they muster up 26,000 men ready for battle, and they are ready to defend the wicked people because they're their brothers. And this situation reminds me of this very potent text in Romans chapter 1. I want you to listen to this very, very carefully. You may have heard it before, but it says this starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, nature itself declares the glory of God. Psalm says it that way. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, okay, doing whatever was right in their own eyes, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being or birds or animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity and the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is to be forever praised. Amen. But because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So in other words, they don't know what they're doing. Okay, their minds are depraved, so that they would do what not ought to be done. They become with, and check out this list, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do these very things, and this is a part that reminds me of what's happening here, they also approve of those who practice them. I mean, where is this culture gone? I mean, these people are standing up saying, nope, nope, we're not going to let you give justice to these guys who performed all this stuff. We're going to stand and defend them. And to stand and defend them basically says, you know what? We're okay with these guys. And my fear is that sometimes we fail to stand up and say, hey, that's wrong. For whatever reason, oftentimes we fail to stand up and say, hey, guess what? That activity, that is wrong, and we can't allow that to happen. And folks, when we do, or when we approve of sinfulness of the world, when we don't call sin by its proper name, well, we get the due punishment for all of that in a culture that falls apart and literally just swallows up our children. Folks, the church is absolutely called to love people, especially people caught in sinfulness. But we are also called to point out sin and give it its proper name. We can't turn a blind eye or give our approval to things that the Bible clearly spells out as sin. Because if we do, we put our families, our cities, and our nation at risk of reaping the consequences of godlessness. And that's exactly what happened in our text. And I got to say, I think in so many ways, it's exactly what happens today. And so civil war breaks out in Israel. Benjamin repels the first two waves of attack and actually kills a bunch of the Israelites. Probably, if you go back and read the text, probably because the people of Israel, they're just mad. And they're just mad and they just go full guns and they're going to attack Benjamin. Okay? After two tries, unsuccessful tries, they finally go and they're like, Lord, we're going to need you on this one. Which is where they should have started in the first place. But Lord, we're going to need your help. And then on the third try, our text tells us that God defeated Benjamin before Israel. And on that day, they struck down 25,100 Benjamites that day. And in the preceding days, they go through Benjamin and they literally wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin except for 600 men who kind of run away and they hide somewhere, right? And so they've got this 600 people out of a tribe that back when they took the census was over 46,000 people. Now you've got 600 guys left. And no women. So the tribe's going to die with these men. Well, here's what happens, and this is kind of a strange thing. Then all of a sudden, in chapter 21, the men of Israel come back together and they say, "What have we done? Have you ever acted out in anger? Just acted out in anger, and then you stop and went, 'What in the world have I done?'" That's what happens to the men of Israel. They go, "What have we done? We've just wiped out a tribe. What are we going to do about this?" And what they had done, they had all made an oath and said, okay, here's one thing we're all going to agree on. None of us is going to give any of those 600 guys a wife from our daughters. Okay? Nobody gives them a wife, so their tribe can't repopulate. Okay? At least with pure Israelite blood. That's not just going to happen. And so they all make this oath. But then they come back and they're like, oh man, what have we done? We wiped out this tribe and we shouldn't have done that. And man, we can't just let there not be a tribe of Benjamin, so what are we going to do? And then one guy speaks up and he goes, well, we made an oath though and we can't break our oath, so nobody's going to give him a wife. And so what they do is they go, well, how are we going to solve this problem? And so they actually say, well, was there anyone, remember we said anyone who doesn't show up to fight, if there's any cities that don't send anybody to fight, we're going to, you know, they're going to receive the death penalty. And so the guys go, oh yeah. And they say, well, who was that? And so there's this one town that does, this one town that didn't send anybody. And Jabesh-Gilead had not shown up. And so what they do is they go and they say, okay, here's how we're going to solve our problem. Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't show up. We said they were going to die for that. And they didn't make the oath because they weren't here, so I know what we're doing. We're going to kill everyone in their city except for the women. Then we'll give those women to the 600 men. That'll solve things. And that's exactly what they do. Except there's another problem. The problem is when the fighting all gets done, there's only 400 women left. And there's 600 guys. They're like, oh, we're 200 short. What are we going to do? And then there's this guy that pops up with this great idea. He says, well, I know what we should do. Every year we go to Shiloh. And at Shiloh, there's this big celebration. And there's this one time when the women all get together in Shiloh at the celebration. And they have this big, like, women's only dance time. And it's right out there by the vineyards. And so what we're going to do is we're going to tell the Benjamites, hey, the 200 of you who didn't get a wife, hide in the vineyard, and when the women all come out to dance, you run and grab one of them and take her home as your wife, because guess what? We can't give them to you. And the guy says, we can't give them to them, but if they snatch them, we didn't give it to them. So that's going to be, I'm thinking that guy was the first lawyer. He found the loophole in the whole system. Like, yeah, we can keep our oath and they get wives and all this stuff. Does anybody else in here see how absolutely depraved their minds got because they were just following their own way? You see, there's not a happy ending to this book, and it says in verse 23 of chapter 21, so that is what the Benjamites did. While the young women were dancing, each caught one and carried her off to be his wife. It's almost like we're back where we started. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt their towns and settled in them. At that time, and here's the last verse. At that time, the Israelites left the place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to their own inheritance. And in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Doing as we saw fit. It never ends up in a good place. What's sad is there is no happily ever after at the end of this book. Folks, when everyone does what they think is right, eventually it will contradict and bump into what somebody else thinks is right. And pretty soon you have anarchy and chaos erupts in a culture. And what the book of Judges helps us realize is that every one of us has a deep sin nature. And if we do what's right in our own eyes, we will mess things up every time. Folks, that's why we are in absolutely desperate need of a deliverer. You see, we need a king. We need a king who is going to lead us into the truth. And here's the good news, okay? And this is why I want to end, because this has been a rough story, but I want to end with some really, really good news. The good news is this. While Israel at that time may have had no king, there is a king who is coming. There is a king who's going to be born where our story started, in the town of Bethlehem. How appropriate is it that we're following this series going into Christmas, where we have the good news of Bethlehem's king, the one who is coming, who will deliver all of us. The good news this morning is this, is that like Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. The good news is that pretty soon, in the same area of the world, it will be said in Matthew 1:21, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Folks, when there is no king, when God is not the king, when God is not sitting on the throne of our lives, when we firmly plant ourselves on the throne of our lives, there's chaos, destruction, and death. But the good news this morning is that God sent his son to be king, not just king of Israel, but king of your heart. You see, what this story tells us is that there is this heart condition that every single one of us have, and there's only one cure. The only cure is to allow the Holy One, the King born in Bethlehem, the Son of God, to reign in your heart. And when he does, Life is amazing. Sin is reversed. Freedom comes and real life happens. And if you've been struggling with the constant onslaughts of sin, well, maybe you need to put the King firmly on the throne of your heart. And each week we have this amazing opportunity to gather around his table, the King's table, at his invitation to be reminded that he has made a way where there is no way. And he wants to change everything. But it starts in here. And we need to be a people who love deeply. Love those who are caught in sinfulness, but aren't afraid to call sin by its proper name and help get them out of where they are and find their true King. So let's allow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to invade our hearts this morning and spend time with him as we commune. And as you take those emblems, the bread that represents his broken body and the cup, the juice that represents his shed blood, would you be reminded this morning that there is a King? And will you make sure this morning that you put him on the throne? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you are good and your mercy is amazing, Father. But Father, your justice is also true. And so, Father, help us this morning to be people that stand. We stand for your justice. Father, we dole out your grace the way that we have received it. And Father, we thank you for this time where we can concentrate on who you are and all that you've done. Father, help us to be the people who will stand on your grace and on your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.